Hey guys, bring you an update from the Garden Tomb. This is one of my favorite places to come in all of Jerusalem. This is probably not the exact tomb that Jesus would have been laid in after the crucifixion, but it is a first century tomb. And so we come here as a group to worship every year. We had a wonderful communion service just a while ago and sang some wonderful hymns. Whether it was this place or the area known as the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the bottom line is that Jesus' body is nowhere to be found in Israel, and the tomb is empty. And every day, that's important for us to remind ourselves of, regardless of what you're going through, and particularly if your tank is empty and you're weary and heavy laden, you can know that the tomb is empty. And I pray that today you would just live in light of the resurrection, live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, and by faith in Him, we are united with Him, and so that we share in the hope of the resurrection, and we live in the power this day of the resurrection. And what that means is that our life and our labor is not in vain, because Jesus Christ is alive. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for several weeks now, and this morning we are in chapter 15, verse 40, and we want to read down to chapter 16, verse 8, and verses 6 and 7 of chapter 16 will occupy the majority of our attention, but I would like for us to read this morning the account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 40, all the way down to chapter 16, verse 8. And if you're able, would you stand this morning in the honor of God's Word as we read this account of Jesus and the resurrection. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. You may be seated. In this account, in Mark's gospel, we find the same thing taking place in the other gospels. And that is, on Easter Sunday morning, the women followers of Jesus came to the tomb of Jesus, and there they found it empty. And we find a number of interesting things about Mark's gospel. And as we've searched the scriptures in this course of study, we know that this is the shortest of the gospels. And this is also the briefest account of the resurrection, but it is no less powerful. In fact, this account in verses 6 and 7 is really life-changing, where it reports to us this great fact of our faith, and that is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that the passage that we just read has really three subjects that are worthy of our careful consideration. The resurrection, first of all, is historical. The resurrection is, secondly, personal. And the resurrection, thirdly, is missional. Missional. So we have 3 points and a tie this morning. It's strange, I know, but we're going to go with it, okay? And I would like to put those three subjects in a directive, okay? So I want you to, first of all, let the evidence challenge your mind. The evidence for the resurrection, let it challenge your mind. Secondly, let His grace change your heart. Let the grace of Jesus that we see in this passage change your heart. And thirdly, let His mission that is contained here, consume your life. First of all, let the evidence challenge your mind. When you come to the Gospels, and when you come to this particular account, the resurrection, we are challenged. Our minds are challenged. We see in verse 6 that this angel has a message. This message is from Jesus, and he has a message to the ladies. And his message is really simple. Jesus is not here. He's not here. Now, this is the resurrection announcement. In the Greek construction, this is a divine passive. Basically means God is the subject doing the action. God raised Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. He is the new place to meet God. This is a big deal. And so, because of the significance of this, and because of people's unwillingness to believe this, and our skepticism and cynicism, many people challenge the reality of the resurrection and the claims of Christianity. And let me just share with you three of them. Three objections that skeptics have today, they've had over the course of the years, that Mark actually challenges. The first one, many believe that Jesus was simply just another messianic figure. And they are right to understand that before Jesus, there were dozens of messianic figures. There were a lot of people who claimed to be Messiah. For instance, between the period of Malachi to Matthew, there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes who rode into Jerusalem and cleaned the temple, and many people thought he was a military leader. He was going to be the Messiah. There were dozens of these leaders, but the problem was every time one of these messianic figures rose up and died, their movement died. And what you see with Jesus is that when he died, the movement didn't die. These ladies come to the tomb. Jesus is alive, and what just an honest historian has to consider, not simply a believer, but anyone who just looks at history, why did this movement not die? Not only did Christianity not die, but within 200 years it overtook the Roman Empire. It saturated the known world. How? Why this movement and not the other movements? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Because our leader didn't really die. He rose. And from this little band of disciples, right? You read in the book of Acts how they literally turned the world upside down. How do you explain that? I remember being on a plane. Perhaps you've heard this story before. This guy got on the plane with me. I was unfortunately flying Delta, and we were sitting there. It was Saturday night, and I was preparing for Sunday's sermon, never a good idea to do on Saturday night. You know, trying to get it ready. And I was reading the Bible and my Greek New Testament, and this guy came on the plane. He was a New Yorker, a real big guy, and kind of sweating and dressed in black. And I was hoping he wasn't sitting beside me, because he would have been right here in the middle. And unfortunately, he was. And so he came and he proceeded to sit down beside me. And he looked at me and he said, "You're reading the Bible?" And I said, "Yes, I'm reading the Bible." And he said, "Are you in seminary?" And I said, "Yes, actually, I am." And I said, "Are you?" And I looked over and he had a copy of the Hebrew Bible and he was reading Esther. He proceeded to tell me that he was a Jewish cantor. He was a singer in the Jewish religion. And he was going to New Orleans to celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is basically where people get drunk. And I was thinking, wow, that's a great church growth idea. Maybe we should. No, we shouldn't. And we're sitting here and we're talking and we're discussing. And he's telling me about his beliefs. I'm telling about my beliefs. And it was a really nice guy, really good conversation. And then he looked at me at one point and he said, "You know what? I just took a class on Paul's use of the Old Testament. And I think if I would have been alive in the first century, I would have become a Christian." He said, "It all just makes so much sense." I said, "Well, you know, dude, you can be a Christian in the 21st century. You really can, you know?" And he was like, "This is going to be an interesting conversation." I said, "Yes, I guess it is." And we start talking. And he said, "I think it was just socio-political." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, there were many messianic figures. And even today in New York, there's a guy who claims to be the Messiah, and people are following him." I'm like, well, you might have an argument unless Jesus rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, that changes everything, right? If he rose from the dead, he's not simply a teacher. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a charismatic leader. And I would submit to you that the reason this movement didn't die, and the reason this is the largest religion in the world, the reason that Christians are celebrating all around the world this morning, is that this actually happened. See, my friends, our belief is not in a fairy tale. We didn't have a guy just had a bad chili one night and dreamed this up, right? And wrote it down, and now gullible people believed it. Our faith's rooted in history, which leads us to the second argument. There are many people who say, I can't believe in Christianity because I believe the Gospels are myths. You know, they were written centuries after the life of Jesus, and you know how people distort things after the years go by. I mean, we've all played the gossip game when you start with something and it goes all the way around the room and it turns into something totally different. So why can I really believe these Gospels? I mean, the transmission of this process could not be reliable. You know what I'm talking about. The Gospels are myth. This is where Mark challenges you. Here's how he challenges you. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you look chapter 15, for example, verse 21, you see Mark mentioning particular names. He mentions, for example, this guy named Simon of Cyrene, right? Who eventually carried the cross. And his sons are also mentioned, Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would you mention these names? Why would you mention a guy like Joseph of Arimathea? And really, think about it. In the 8 verses that we read, he mentions these ladies' names 3 times. Now, Mark is the most economical of all the writers. His gospel is the briefest. He's not wasting space. Why would Mark mention all of these names? Here's why. Richard Baucom is a guy who wrote a great book I would commend to you if you're having a hard time believing the Bible. It's a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And Baucom knows a lot about ancient history, and this is what he says. When you read the Gospels, especially Mark, you see that Mark's gospel bears all the marks of ancient historians. He writes the same way ancient historians write, Greek historians, Roman historians, early church fathers like Papias. And he says one of the identifiable marks of an ancient historian in this time period was how they would drop names in their account because the primary source of good history in that day were eyewitnesses. The writers would interview eyewitnesses, personally involved participants in events. They were the chief source of credibility in that period. And what he says is basically this: when you compare Mark to other ancient documents that were myths, Mark's gospel doesn't look like it at all. Instead, it bears all the marks of an ancient historian. Now, we've said throughout the study that Mark probably got his source material from Peter. But you know something around the cross and the resurrection, they're not there. So Mark interviews people who were there. And he interviews these ladies. And what he's basically doing by dropping these names, these are like footnotes, they're like citations. And he's saying, you know what, you can go interview them, they're still alive. These are still living eyewitnesses. These are people who saw it. You could actually cross-examine them to see if their stories match up. Paul adds to this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says Jesus appeared to over 500, many of whom are still living today. And so this argument that the Gospels are simply myth, they don't look like myths. They look like history. Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Perhaps that's just history. Now, there's another reason I think we should believe this from Mark's gospel, and that is this. He used women as the eyewitnesses, like the other 4 gospels. Now, there's a guy named Celsus, who was a pagan philosopher, lived in the 2nd century. He did not like Christianity, and he said that the reason we know Christianity is not true is because the primary witnesses were women. And he said, quote, "We all know that women are hysterical." And so a lot of people are like, yeah, maybe he's got a point. You know? Now, this is actually why we should believe the gospel. If you were wanting to make up a story, you would not use women as your chief sources of eyewitnesses. Because, not in our day, in that day, in the 1st century, women were marginalized. They did not have a voice in court. It would not help your cause at all to mention these ladies unless that's exactly the way it happened. Further, you certainly wouldn't mention this lady, Mary Magdalene, who tops the list in every gospel. She is the lady who formerly had seven demons. If you want to make up a story, you're going to put the lady who had seven demons as your primary source of credibility. You see, Mark has nothing to gain by putting this story like this unless this is the way it happened. And what I'm afraid that many skeptics are doing today is they're simply being lazy. And we have this notion today that goes something like this. You know, Christians just believe whatever they've been told. Well, that works both ways. There are many skeptics who simply believe what they've been told. And I would submit to you that you should at least have the intellectual integrity to examine these things for yourself. Do you really want to put the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the shelf and simply believe what you've been told? Could it possibly believe that Jesus, possibly be that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, just as Mark and the other writers told us? That's the second argument. There's a third argument. It goes something like this. Well, these people were primitive. That's why they believed. We have Twitter. We have Facebook. We have advanced, you see. We have sent people to the moon. These people believed everything. Now, Mark challenges you. Here's how he challenges you. Do you see what's happening in this resurrection story? The disciples are absent. Were they expecting the resurrection? Were they more likely to believe in the resurrection? The women came to the tomb because they thought Jesus' body was in the grave, not because they expected to see it empty. They spent a fortune on spices to anoint his body. So this idea that, you know, they were more likely to believe the resurrection than we are, it just doesn't hold up. Think about this. We've looked in Mark's gospel several times, three times, Jesus says, guys, I'm going to die on the cross, I'm going to be buried, and on the third day, I'm going to rise. I'm going to die, I'm going to bury, and on the third day, I'm going to rise. Mark saying it three times probably means Jesus was saying this over and over and over and over. Well, we get to the empty tomb, and guess what? None of the disciples are there. Now, don't you think you at least have one disciple who would say, you know what, guys? Didn't he say something about the third day? You know? shouldn't we maybe just go take a look? Can't hurt anything. Nobody is there. The disciples were not more likely to believe in this event than you are. In fact, it may have been harder for them to believe because they were Jewish, and no Jew would worship a man as God. The Greeks and Romans certainly weren't more likely to believe in this. They believed the body was bad. It was material. And so what I would suggest to you is that the reason they believed it is because, as Mark says, they saw it. It happened. It's history. We must deal with it, right? And praise God this morning that our faith is in history. It's in the fact that these things happen. So the person who says, you know, this, there were primitive people, they're more likely to believe. I think many people are guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Where he says that, you know, this idea that people in the past were not as sophisticated as we are, not as intelligent, is simply chronological snobbery. We are no more likely to believe this than they were likely to believe it. It may have been harder for them to believe it, but they believed it. Why? Because it happened. Now, so what I'm saying is, if this event is so important, we must let this evidence challenge our mind. You know, I heard a guy recently say, we can't believe in the resurrection because those things don't happen. I'm like, yeah, that's why it's a big deal. That's why it's a big deal. These things don't happen. Virgins don't give birth to babies. That's why we celebrate Christmas, you know? Easter proves Christmas was real. This is a big deal. So, we must at least let this evidence, if you're skeptical, I'm just encouraging you not to be glib and dismissive. Think these things through. Now, secondly, let the evidence challenge your mind. Let his grace change your heart. Let his grace change your heart. Notice what is said in verse 7 here. He says, this angel does, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I will go before them in Galilee. Now, do you see the grace of God here? The grace of Jesus. What did these disciples previously do? They all denied him. They rejected him. And Jesus says, you tell the disciples, I'll meet them again in Galilee. What Jesus doesn't say is, you tell those guys, if they straighten up and fly right and get it together, maybe I will meet with them again. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you tell those backstabbing, faithless guys, they might see me one day. No, Jesus doesn't operate like us. Praise God, Jesus is gracious with failures. For we see ourselves in this story. We have grieved him by a thousand falls. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus says to us, by his grace, I will see you again. And notice this little word, Peter. Only Mark includes this. Tell the disciples and Peter, I'll see him in Galilee. Now, I really like this. I almost preached a whole sermon on this phrase, and Peter. Because Mark includes it probably because Peter is his primary source, as we've said earlier in this book. But he's including it particularly because, for a practical purpose, so Peter would know he should go to Galilee as well. He might have thought, you know what, he doesn't want me there. But probably there's another purpose, a gospel purpose. Peter goes to Galilee, meets Jesus, and gets restored. And Peter couldn't get over this the rest of his life. The fact that Jesus would say, tell Peter to come. I want Peter to come. You see, the gospel is not clean up your life, straighten up, fly right, and maybe God will accept you. It's not the gospel. That's moralism, and it is not the gospel. You can't clean your life up. The gospel is you come to Jesus, he cleans you up. You come to Jesus as you are, he forgives you. You see, Jesus alone, we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, alone has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the willingness to forgive sins. We see ourselves in Peter here, right? We see our need for grace. Peter was not saved by his own moral goodness. He was saved by the Savior's grace. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of our own doing, it is the gift of God. We see how it worked in John 21, how Jesus appeared to these disciples and had breakfast with Peter after the resurrection. And he restored Peter and he put him back in the game and gave him new life. We're reminded this morning of 2 Corinthians 5, which says that God through Christ reconciled us to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Praise God this morning that Jesus doesn't count our trespasses against us. That he went to the cross and he said, it's no more doing, it is finished. And he rose up on the third day, and today he offers you new life and forgiveness to be reconciled with God. We say with the psalmist, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand in your presence if you kept a list? But with you there is forgiveness. You see this little phrase, and Peter gives us hope. This little phrase, and Peter, is the gospel for us. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters says that the earliest converts were converted by a single historical fact, the resurrection, and a single theological doctrine, redemption. Here it is, right here in this little verse. They were converted by a single historical fact, the empty tomb, and they were converted by a single theological truth, redemption, grace, forgiveness. This is Peter. This is how his life was turned upside down. And my friends, it was turned upside down, wasn't it? I mean, how do you go from being a little coward in front of this little girl, denying Jesus three times, to the book of Acts, preaching in front of the religious establishment at the risk of your life? How do you go from that to that in a matter of days? A single historical fact and a great theological truth. The tomb is empty and Jesus gives us grace this morning and he changes us from the inside out. You see, the scripture tells us that those who have been forgiven much love much. I think that's why Peter not only became a believer, he became the leader. His screw-up was the biggest. His repentance was the deepest. His experience of grace was the greatest, and he became the preacher who was the best. Why? Because he knew grace. You see, the people who know the grace of God end up being the best parents, the best husbands, the best fathers, the best pastors. Those who experience much grace, give much grace, dispense much grace, preach much grace. That's why Peter's books, his epistles, are loaded with grace. He knew this grace. Do you know it? I get happy talking about grace. Can you tell? I get really happy talking about grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, he ends the first book and he says that God is the God of all grace. He ends his second epistle, 3:18, saying, grow in grace. That's what Easter's about. It's about grace. He gives grace to the humble, Peter says in his epistle. You see, he was transformed by this grace, and consequently, Jesus gave him humility and boldness at the same time. That's the effect of saving grace. God makes us more humble and more bold at the same time. And that's Peter. Luther said, we experience God's grace in three ways. Once for all, again and again, and more. Once for all. Have you experienced it once for all? Come by faith to Jesus. He declares you righteous, not based upon your work, on his work. Not based on your past, on his past. You come to him and you experience this grace once and for all. And then you experience it again and again, don't you? Every day. And then more and more. Do you know this grace, my friend? That's why we're here today. We prayed for you today. Since 4 a.m. I've prayed for you today to know this grace. I didn't want to be up at 4 a.m. I have a friend who's close to me, someone who's close to me who was just asked, you think you're about ready to be baptized and profess your faith in Christ? And he said, I don't think I know enough. And I don't think I'm good enough. You see, when you get to this point where you know you're not good enough, you're beginning to understand the gospel. You're not, and you never will be. Can you just simply say like Peter, I'm a failure, I have nothing to bring to Jesus. If you say, you know what, man, I have nothing. Well, you're a good candidate for grace. You are in the perfect position, my friend. You think Peter had anything to offer? He had shamed Jesus. The gospel account literally says that he put a curse on Jesus. He cursed Jesus. He not just denied Jesus. And he becomes the leader of the early church. A great historical fact and a great theological truth. So, number one, let the evidence challenge your mind. Number two, let his grace change your heart. And number three, let his mission consume your life. Let me ask you, what do you live for if there is no resurrection? 401k? How's that working? Another vacation? Another round of golf? You know? What's the point to life if this is all there is? I recently watched a movie, maybe you've seen it, called The Soloist, that brings this to my mind in a humorous way. Robert Downey plays this reporter that's doing a story on this gifted musician that has schizophrenia. He's trying to piece the details of his story together. And more interesting to me, he is writing a piece at one time on an atheist group. And he meets this guy who's the leader of this group on the street, and he begins to ask him questions. And he says, so you guys are united by non-belief? And he says, so you non-gather and non-worship? He says, so there's not a lot to talk about, is there? And the guy says, yeah, but we have a website. And he says, well, he's writing down, is there anything else you don't believe in? You know? And you get the point. We're united by belief. We're united by hope. Paul says if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. If we're just plant food when we die. If God is dead, everything is permissible. And if God is dead, nothing is meaningful. But if Jesus is alive, that has radical implications on how we live our life. Why? Because there is continuity between this life and the next life. You see, Jesus, when he returns, we are not a little fat angel on a cloud playing a harp in a diaper. That's not heaven. Jesus is going to renew the material world. Those relationships that you lost with believers will be renewed. This earth will be renewed. We will have a glorified body. You know, Luther said when they asked him, you know, if Jesus was coming back today, Luther, what would you do? He said, I would plant a tree. Think about how well it would do. And Luther understood that there is continuity between this life and the next life. That God is going to renew all things. That this life right now that we live is not the end. Think about all the things that in this ordinary life that you love, that you hate when it leaves you. Food and fireplaces and hugs and family and companionship. God is going to renew these things. And what this does is it gives us peace and courage and unshakable hope even in the hardest of times. Makes me think every year of Joni Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic. was in an accident when she was 18 years old. She was paralyzed from the neck down, and she has to attend worship in a wheelchair. She described the grief and then the joy that she experienced on one occasion in worship at a conference when the worship leader asked all 600 people to get on their knees and pray. And she said she was overwhelmed with tears because she wanted so badly to get on her knees and recite the prayer, which was about the resurrection. And she says, "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me rise on tiptoe, there's something I plan to do that may please him more. If possible, somewhere, sometime before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrection legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus, and afterward I shall spring to my feet, stretch out my arms, and shout to anyone within earshot of the whole universe, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" That sounds like a good plan to me. The first thing we do on resurrected legs is drop on grateful, glorified knees. And then we stand and we dance. She says, "I can't wait for the day in which I'm given a brand new glorified body. I'm going to stand up, stretch, dance, kick, do aerobics, and comb my hair, blow my nose. And what is so poignant is that I'll finally be able to wipe my own tears. But I won't need to. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that God will personally wipe away every tear. The gospel promises us, my friends, new bodies, new hope, a new life, a new world." She says, "I can still hardly believe it. I was shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope that this gives to someone with a spinal cord injury like me? Or someone who has cerebral palsy? Someone who has brain damage? Someone who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope that this gives someone who is a manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises us new bodies and hearts and minds. Only in the message of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. That's what Easter is about. "For to me," Paul says, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The resurrection tells us that we have hope now, and that if they kill us, then we'll be with them. That's why we could quote George Herbert, who said, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him a gardener." Yes, we are a people of resurrection. That's why the angel comes and says, "Don't be afraid." My friends, don't be afraid. He tells them that word of directive, and then he gives them this other one in verse 7, go. This mission that we have now is to go tell this good news. We who have studied the Gospel of Mark, who have received so much instruction in this study, how could we possibly remain silent with it? We are to go tell this good news, and we are to go fight the brokenness of this world until God comes and makes it all new. Think about it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, spends the longest section of the Bible on the resurrection. He spends 58 verses. He closes his section in verse 58. Now, how would you close 57 verses on the resurrection? He tells us this: "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You see, my friends, Jesus rose from the dead. That gives us work to do on this earth. Work that is meaningful. Work that matters. Service that will see reward in the next life. Jesus did not rise from the dead so you could play Guitar Hero for 12 hours. You know? He didn't rise from the dead so you could look at porn every night. He rose from the dead to give you something worth living for. To give you something to do in this life. He has saved us, praise God, not just from judgment, but from futility. From a life of utter meaninglessness. There is no meaning in this life apart from this resurrection. But if there is a resurrection, my friends, this life matters. Your work matters, and your labor is not in vain. So Jesus says, the angel says from Jesus, he's not here. He is risen, just as he told you. And my friends, he will come back just as he told us. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. Believe. Will you believe? Will you let this evidence challenge you? Let this grace change you? Let this mission consume you? The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. Believe, rejoice, relax. Labor and anticipate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word this morning. I thank you for those who have come this morning to worship. We thank you for making us worshipers. It is by your grace that we are worshipers of the risen Savior. It's by your grace, Lord, not our goodness, not our moral effort, not our vain religion. It's your mercy, Lord. You have given us new life through the gospel. You've given us a new heart. You've given us new hope. Father, I pray for those who are struggling with these things, those who are wrestling with the historicity of our faith, those who are wrestling with the idea of grace, that God could change someone. Father, I pray this morning that you would do your work by your Holy Spirit in our lives. For believers this morning, how I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded daily of the resurrection, that it would give us every day hope and perspective and joy and peace. We thank you, Father. And we pray this morning for those who, like doubting Thomas, may have a hard time believing. Father, I pray that you would open up their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, the sufficiency of Jesus. And when he said it is finished, means that he has done all the work necessary. And this morning, if they will simply trust him and believe, they could say like Thomas, that he is my Lord and my God. We praise you for the gospel. Were it not for your grace, Lord, we would not understand this gospel and rejoice in this gospel. And so we lift up holy hands this morning and we worship you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.